Well, you're right, Jeff. This is the Heaton and Heaton show tonight. So. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at the 8th chapter in just a moment. And as you're turning there, again, my appreciation for you being with us this evening on this Saturday night and to be able to study from the Word of God. I can't think of any better place to be than with God's people and sharing together in the divine will as He has given us in His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where we're going to spend just a little bit of time this evening. 40 years have transpired for the children of Israel. They are awaiting the challenges that lie before them as they are getting ready to go across the Jordan, take and possess the land. While they are preparing to do that, Moses recounts to them the law, recounts to them the events of the bringing out of the people from Egypt, the time at Mount Sinai, and the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. He reminds them that in all of that, God has taken care of them in every way. I want to begin reading in verse 6 as we see what Moses has to say to these people before they are going to enter the promised land. Of course, Moses, we know, will not do that, but they will. And Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 6, that therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and of springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. When they first came to the land of Canaan, in Kadesh Barnea, they called it a land that flowed with milk and honey, and that was descriptive of the incredible blessings that this land would yield for them and the blessings that God would give. And so now as they are preparing to enter into this land again, God is telling them, you're about to get a land that is incredible. It is filled with all of these wonderful things. You're going to be able to live in the lap of luxury, and it's going to be a beautiful place. You're going to be prospering, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful land. But then he says in verse 11 that you need to beware. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. The blessings of prosperity is the prosperity of the blessings. The problem with the prosperity is that we are often blessed by our prosperity that brings us to a point that we can forget God. You can imagine the children of Israel being in the bondage of Egypt and how difficult it was. They cried out to the Lord. He delivered them by his great and powerful hand. They wandered around the wilderness. He took care of them. When they were thirsty, he gave them something to drink. When they were hungry, he gave them something to eat. He gave them manna and he gave them quail. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. He fought their battles for them. I mean, for 40 years, God took care of their every need. Now, they complained a lot. One of the things that you know characteristic about the children of Israel is that they were the murmuring, complaining as a bunch of people, and they really had no reason not to, or rather had no reason to complain because God provided everything for them. But now they're getting ready to go into the land and to possess it, and so God just sort of knocks on their door and says, okay, people, I want you to remember something. You're about to get a land that is going to be incredibly blessed. And you're going to build beautiful homes and you're going to be just full to the point that you're going to forget me. And you're not going to keep my commandments. You're not going to keep my judgments and my statutes which I command you. Thursday night we began a series about the imitation of Satan. We talked about how that we all like to get invitations and that, in fact, the world began by two invitations. And that these invitations come because it is the one that is given to us by God. When he put man in the Garden of Eden, he put a tree in the midst of that garden, and it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you can't eat of it. And that was a choice. Man was a free will agent. He could make that choice. And so the invitation of God was, I'm going to put that tree down. Now, the one next to it, the tree of life, you can eat that all day long. You can eat of all the other trees of the garden, but that one you cannot eat. And so God invited them to live in paradise as long as they kept his commandments, his judgments, and his precepts. And so that was great. Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and again, you remember, what did Satan say? The first thing Satan said was, has God indeed said? In other words, he attacked his word, and he said, listen, you don't have to do what God says. Don't worry about that. Ignore what God says. That tree is yours. It's not fair because God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. And so what happened is that Eve looked at that tree. She saw that it was a beautiful fruit and that it was really something that probably tasted very good. And most importantly, like we talked about last night, it would be one that would make her wise. And so we saw how that Satan tempted man to fall prey to his ploy. Now we noticed in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16, John finally, at least, delineates what those things are. We knew what they were, but he says that there are three things that Satan uses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's not four, and there's not two, there's three. We know his game plan. We know exactly how Satan is going to operate. We know exactly what he's going to do. And we know exactly how that's all going to work out. Now, the point of that is, we've looked at the lust of the flesh on Thursday night. Last night we talked about the pride of life. And one of the other great challenges that we face is this whole thing about the lust or the desire of the eye. And this is sort of a big one. This is one that is going to bring a lot of problems. And this is what God is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because here the people of God, they have been blessed immeasurably with everything God says. But okay, and in this particular context, did you notice in Deuteronomy 8, he's not talking about in the context, okay, now when you get in the land, you're going to be committing adultery, you're going to be committing fornication, you're going to be committing lying and stealing. He didn't say any of that. Not in this context. What did he say was their danger? Their danger was not those bad sins. You know, it's funny how we do that. Well, this is a good sin and a bad sin. Really? There is no such thing as a good sin and a bad sin. But in this text of Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's not talking about those kinds of things. He is talking about simply the problem that you're going to have is that you're going to have all this abundance and you're going to have all of these things and you're going to forget me. What is that sin? That is the sin, and that is the challenge of the lust of the eye. Because the lust of the eye is the idea that, well, I really want that. You know, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, when Eve looked at that fruit, it was, I don't know what kind of fruit it was. Maybe it was an apple. I don't know. I love apples. I mean, I would love to have an apple tree in my yard, or two or three of them, as a matter of fact. I love fruit trees. I grew up in Plant City with fruit trees. Mom had every fruit tree known to man. Some of them, I don't know what they were, but they tasted good. And you can imagine, here is Eve, and she looks at this fruit, and she saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes. She fell under the sway of what she was looking at, and she says, I want that. She hadn't even tasted it yet. But she knew that that's what she wanted, and that's what she desired. And so Satan appeals to the pride when he says to Eve, oh, you know, he doesn't want you to be like God, he appealed to the lust of the flesh because, boy, that's going to taste so good. But the other part of it was that he said, now, if you look at that, I suspect at least that at this point, she didn't really spend a lot of time looking at it. Because you remember when God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, you are not to eat of that fruit. It's not recorded anyway that God said, you will not touch it. But in Genesis 3, when Eve is recounting to Satan what God said, she says, we're not supposed to eat it and we're not supposed to touch it. She understood clearly they're supposed to stay away from that. And probably maybe at that point they just sort of stayed, they didn't go there, they didn't look at it, they didn't, you know. But now she has looked at it and she's saying it really is pleasant to the eye. That is the desire of the eye, because now she's looking at it and thinking, I want that. Yeah, that's going to really do something for me. Our text really has been about Jesus and his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And we've talked this week about each one of the instances in which that Satan has come and tempted Jesus. In the first temptation is the lust of the flesh. When Satan tells him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and the Holy Spirit had said, and afterwards he was hungry, to which you would add the word, duh. But, you know, he's really, 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 really hungry, and so Satan says, turn the stones into bread. Jesus says, no, you cannot live by bread alone, you live by the word of God. Then the second one was the pride of life, takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, hey, cast yourself down, angels will catch you. And of course, that's trying to tempt Jesus into his pride. And Jesus tells them, of course, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the third and final thing that Satan is going to do here in verse 8 is that he takes Jesus up onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan tempted Jesus with what his eyes beheld. Now, there's sort of an interesting sidebar about that, is the power of Satan. And the way that Jesus incorporates into this is that he takes up on the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, now, Jesus, let's talk. Really? Now, you're 30 years old. You know, the plan is apparently you're going to go do all this teaching and this preaching, and you know you're going to have to do all this stuff. Why do you want to do that? Why don't you just look at all of this and see how beautiful this is, and look at the kingdoms of the world, and I'll tell you what, I'll give them to you right now. Let's just go through the drive-thru. Let's just make this quick. Let's just microwave the whole situation. Let's not get into this. And we have to understand, as we have at least tried to point out on each night, this was a serious temptation. Don't ever think that when this is going on, Jesus just said, yeah, no, we can't do that. I mean, this is some serious stuff going on with Jesus. Because he knows what he's got to do. Jesus understood very clearly he was going to die on the cross. This was not going to be a mistake. It was not going to be a surprise to him. And so he's kind of weighing his options, at least, and Satan is trying to say, if you think about it, I will give you all of these things right now. And there is an appeal to that, because it is the appeal to say that this is what I want to do. This is about who I am. It is my self-worth. Why do I have to go through all of that stuff when I can just have it right now? Why do you think, which they're no longer that anymore, why do you think they invented the drive-thru, to which we used to call fast food? Of course, you know that ain't true anymore. You go through the drive-thru, it's called slow food. But it's convenient, and it's like, okay, I want it right now. And the problem with the lust of the eye is, I want it right now. We live in a world that's kind of like that. And Satan is saying to Jesus, look, I'll give it to you right now. It's all there, and it looks appealing. And it was a sin of the presumption for Jesus to look with his own eyes and desire all the kingdoms for his own power. And Satan could have given it to him. But I like, not that it matters, but I like what Jesus said in the first part of this. The first thing is he didn't answer Satan. I'll wait for you. I'll wait. Just, this was like the last. I mean, Jesus is... You know, you sort of wish you had the tone here. Away with you, Satan. I mean, okay, we're done. This is all, I am not going to listen to you anymore. Just away with you, Satan. But then he comes back and says, of course, it is written, there's only one God I worship, and it's my Father. And I'm not going to take these because I didn't have the authority to do that. But the desire of the flesh is what is presented before Jesus. And while I've said each night, this is a huge, huge sin, it is. Much like the other two. But the problem with the lust of the eye is the fact that this is the eye candy of the soul. Remember in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich man, it's actually the parable of the pronouns. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story. Actually, it's kind of an interesting situation. He has been preaching or teaching to a crowd of people, telling them about hypocrisy and about these kinds of things, and you need to confess Christ. And so, right in the middle of the sermon, and it wouldn't be odd if this happened, but right in the middle of the sermon, some guy raised, "Hey, Lord, would you tell my brother to give my inheritance to me?" And I don't know if you ever noticed, that statement has nothing to do with what Jesus has been talking about, you know? Which I know, there's a lot of people who sit out in the audience and they have no idea what I'm saying because they're thinking about something else. I know you are, and the reason is because I do the same thing. Have you heard Kevin preach? I'm just kidding. love you, son. He tells him, "I'm not an arbitrator. It's not my job to do that. I mean, I don't know what you think I am. I'm not here to do that." But then he says in verse 15, this is in Luke 12, verse 15. Then he tells the crowd. Let me do something fun here. I like to do this. I call it camera work. You ever done camera work in the Bible? He's preaching to the multitude there in verse 1. And then in verse 13, this one from the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." In verse 14, who does he talk to? Him. Camera's on the man. And he says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator?" But then he looks back up at everybody. You see, he's got his attention back to everybody else. And he says, now listen, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them and said, "The ground of a certain man... or a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" 13 times he talks about himself. Me, me, me. It's a whole Toby Keith thing. And no, I don't listen to Toby Keith, but it's a song. It's all about me, me, me. It's called the me bubble. It's about everything that's got to be about me. Because he talks about what I'm going to do and my crops and my barns and everything like that. And what sin did he fall victim to? He fell victim to the invitation of Satan. Because the problem with this man was his eyesight. Because he was thinking his life consisted of the abundance of the things that he's got, i.e. covetousness. The guy in the crowd was more concerned about his brother's inheritance or his family's inheritance than what Jesus had been talking about. If you look back in the first few verses, we're not going to spend time there, but if you look at what he is saying here, Jesus, this man needed to be listening to what Jesus said, but the whole time he's thinking, you know, I got to interrupt this guy. My brother's not going to give me inheritance. And Jesus is trying to say, man, you need to understand life is not about that stuff that you've got there. Life is not about the abundance of the things that you possess. Because the consequence of loving for me, me, me is verse 21. You're a fool. Because you and I both know that one day we're going to die. And we're not taking nothing with us. A U-Haul never follows after a hearse. You will never take... the Egyptians proved that to us because they died and left us all their stuff. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to say. And this is the problem with covetousness and the desire of the eye. You think about people like Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You remember when the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan? He didn't listen to that Deuteronomy 8 speech. Because when God conquered Jericho, he told everybody, everything in Jericho is mine. Everything that you get comes to me. Well, Achan thought, what's a wedge of gold? What's a Babylonian garment? And so he took things and he hid it in his tent. The next city they came to was Ai. Oh, we don't need so many people to go up. And so they went up against Ai. A lot of people lost their lives. Didn't know what. The people were discouraged. And come to find out, God said there's sin in the camp. And so when they found out what was going on, they cast lots and it was there on Achan. And guess what they did to Achan? Now listen to this. Here is Achan. He is in Jericho. He is looting and pillaging and, you know, destroying everything like God wanted him to. But then he takes that stuff and he hides it in his tent and he thinks he's got away with it. And what they do is that they find out he's got it. They take him out, his family, his wife, his children, his servants, his animals. Takes him out there and stones him to death and burns them. So how'd that work out for you, Achan? Yeah, what'd that wedge of gold do for you? What'd that Babylonian garment do for you? You see how sad that is? Ananias and Sapphira, they thought that in Acts 5 that they would pull one over the Lord. Ananias comes in and says, oh yeah, this is all we got. Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to God? Struck him dead. His wife comes in as they're taking him out. Same. You see the point? What value is it? I mean, materialism is the greatest cause of lost souls sometimes in the church. In the parable of the sower, what was the problem with the thorny ground? I couldn't get the words out. In Luke 8, verse 14, it's important that when we talk about the parable of the sower, I think that the thorny ground is the greatest challenge that we face. It's not like it's the wayside. It's not like the rocky ground. But in verse 14 in Luke 8, here's the problem. The ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard the word go out and they're choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Is there anything wrong with having cares of this world? No. You got to work and take care of it. Is there anything wrong with riches? No. Is there anything wrong with the pleasures? Nothing is wrong with any of these. The problem is, that is the consummation of life. And as Jesus said, we think that our life is in the abundance of the things that we've got. And what it will do more effectively is destroy our sense of responsibilities and our sense of being able to do what God wants us to do. One of the most effective tools that Satan uses in the body of Christ today is to get people so materialistically minded and so materialistically involved, they ain't got time for the Lord. We're having too much fun. It's a couple of years I was at Mahoney Street. Did I just say that? At Plant City, at the meeting. And see, I live in Brooksville and I live in the backwoods. And I mean, I'm totally ignorant. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. And so that Sunday morning, we drove up to Plant City. And Mike Sansone's park is next to a big, huge recreational park. I got there at, 9 or 9:30, whatever it was, and they got ball games going on out there. And I asked somebody about it, and I said, oh, they've been there since the crack of dawn. And we went to church, and then we came back, and they were playing when I went home. I'm thinking, this is what the world is really describing, is that we're having all of this fun. That's what the Lord is talking about, is because we're so involved on things. I'll tell you, the Lord's day is no longer the Lord's day. I could talk about that for another hour or two, but I'm not going to. We have made the Lord's day to be of anything but the Lord's day. The only thing, we want to change it from the Lord's day to the Lord's hour. Okay, I'm going to stop because I could, you know. But what is really the problem? The problem is, it is the things of this world. And Satan has thrown this eye candy and said, come on, get involved in those things. And the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, that's what you want to go after. That's what you want to have. I mean, it is greed. It is avarice. It is cupidity. I love that word. That one you can borrow. You know, cupidity. Materialism. And those kinds of things. It's the love of our stuff. In Ephesians chapter 5, you will notice that when Paul is telling the children to be imitators of God as dear children, to walk in love, he says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then I think sometimes we read that and think, boy, I tell you what, fornication, yeah, we'll do a sermon on that. You better not have any fornication, and you do not let it be named among you. Right, okay, we got that one. That's huge, you know, fornication, don't let it be named among you. And then the second one, well, that's a pretty heady one too, when he talks about all uncleanness, that kind of covers it. But then that third one, covetousness. Now, I'm past 40, but I have never in my life ever heard of anybody being disfellowshipped or disciplined because of covetousness. And I know why. Because nobody's ever been guilty of it. Well, of course not. And isn't it interesting that in this list, along with fornication and uncleanness and filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting and all this and all that, that's not... And if you go down to verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, it's the same thing. Again, he's talking about putting on Christ and being the seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on things that are above, because we have died, our life is hidden. And he goes on and says in verse 5 that we are to put to death our members which are on the earth. There's that fornication word, that uncleanness word again, and that passion and evil desire. And there it is again, covetousness. That is the lust of the eye, covetousness, because it is idolatry. It's interesting sometimes that we say, well, boy, I'm glad we don't have idolatry today. Really? We don't have idolatry? We've got a lot of idolatry, especially in this country, because we idolize the things that we have. I mean, the things that we feel are so important and essential for our lives. Covetousness is loving something and having something of greater importance than God. What is the foolishness of an idol? The foolishness of an idol, Isaiah tells us, is a man goes in the woods and he cuts a tree down. And he takes this part of a tree and he goes in the fire and he cooks it some food and he takes this part of a tree and he forms it into an idol and falls down and worships it and said, deliver me, you're my God. I mean, that's just silly. And yet we trust more in our stuff and in our things, and we're more concerned about our recreation and our pleasures and our money and our houses and our cars and our boats and all those kind of things that we have and our clothes and all the things that are materialistically minded. We're more consumed about that than we are the spiritual things of righteousness that are eternal. And that's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, he says. And Paul in the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter reminds to us that we're conduct as children of God, our conduct in this world as people of God, as Christians, should not be governed by covetousness. Consumed and worried about all the things that have to do with this world. When he talks about let your conduct be without. Be content with what you have. Because God said, folks, when did I ever forsake you? When did I ever leave you hungry or thirsty? When did that ever happen? So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is saying, why are you so worried about that stuff? Do you not believe that I will not take care of you? You know, we need to teach our young people that when they're going to think about an occupation or a job, you know what's the first thing they need to do? They don't need to get on some website and put their resume and talk about what they're going to do. They need to go to prayer and God and say, Lord, where do I need to be to serve you? We teach our children backwards. We tell them to be more concerned about your material things than your spiritual things. And when you get the material things figured out, then you can throw in the spiritual things. No, that's backwards. We're teaching one another to trust more in our things of here than the things that belong to God, because it says that our conduct is to be without covetousness, and we need to be content with what we have, because God says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Because here's the problem with materialism. You never have enough. in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the problem with our stuff and the problem with our things that we like to abound with is it's never really going to be satisfactory. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in verse 8, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor daughter, yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. Do you know how much enough is? A little bit more than I've got. That's how much enough is. Why do you think we have a popularity of the lottery? Why do we have the popularity of materialism? It's always more than what we have got. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver, this is coming from God. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's vanity. When goods increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I believe this is true, that when the lottery first came to Florida, that the first fellow to win the big lottery, they couldn't find him for a while. Didn't know what happened to him. And when he finally appeared, somebody asked him, "Where have you been?" "Oh man, I had to go get alarms and do everything in my house, and I had to put security things all over my home and all like this." And it's like, he didn't need them before. Folks, I got a truck I've been driving for 12 years. I don't care where I park it. you can hit it all you want. It's been hit a lot. But isn't it funny how that in one instant when a man wins, lots of money, now his life is consumed with the protection of it that he never had before. I mean, as the wise man says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But I tell you, the abundance of the rich, they can't sleep because they're worried about somebody coming to rob them and do all these things. And we've become so possessive of these things that are just eyes. And he says that this is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. For what profit has he who has labored? The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether you are a triple billionaire. Guess what? Those people die too. And they don't take anything with them. When Rockefeller died, somebody said, "Boy, I wonder how much he left." To which they said, "He left it all." And Kevin, the $20 I have, that's all you get. I mean, it's sort of ridiculous. And then, as Proverbs 23 tells us, and the really the interesting thing about money and about our possessions and whatever it is there is the fact that it all goes away anyway. Now, he doesn't say in verse 4, "Do not work." He says, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on things which are not, and riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven?" The abundance of things we have, they all disappear. That nice shiny bicycle we got when we were little and it was so cool, it got old after a while. Well, we would park it, we'd be very careful with it, then it doesn't matter, we just put it anywhere. I mean, things are like that. I mean, everything is like that. And yet we're so consumed by it. I mean, I don't know who the Joneses are, but I wish they would move. As we try to keep up with them. And here's the problem that you and I have. We do live in a land of plenty. I suspect most of you came to services tonight in an automobile, probably with air conditioning, probably with a relatively safe or soft seat, probably live in some comfortable type of surrounding. You're in a building that's a beautiful building, got new windows, love that shading, that's nice. You got PowerPoint, nice padded seats. You can sleep good in these pews, really good stuff. One of the things that I enjoy about going to Nicaragua, we didn't get to go this year because they've got too much political unrest. One of the things that I like about going to Nicaragua is you go to places like that. They meet in church buildings that are made out of block with dirt floors with no windows. And we were up in the mountains one day and the wind was blowing. I mean, dust was just, they didn't care. They sat on plastic seats. And you know how long-winded those gringos are. We'd be there for 2 or 3 hours. They didn't care. They were happy as they can be. Dogs would kind of come in and out. And true story, last year we were there, a young man went with us to Thomasville, and when we were preaching out there, he was up there preaching, the cows came home. So we have kidded him since that he actually literally preached until the cows literally came home. Thankfully, they didn't come inside. We live in this country in a materialistic world. And that's a problem for us because God has blessed us with so many things. And we ought to be thankful. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches. I mean, you look at some of the great people of Scripture. I mean, Abraham was filthy rich. Job was just incredibly rich. Nothing wrong with those things. But Peter reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the attitude that has to go along with our stuff and our possessions. When he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Folks, we didn't bring anything to this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The fact of the matter is that godliness is what's more important than anything, because godliness is something you take with you when you die. Relationship with God. This stuff you don't. And the fact of the matter is we don't take it with us. And we ought to be finding out what contentment is. If I got food and clothing, I need to be happy. If I've got food and clothing, I need to be happy. Because when we have that inordinate desire of the lust of the eyes, it will destroy our souls. And isn't it sad that there are those who have left the Lord because of those kinds of things? You know of those people, and so do I. That because of the abundance of things, they have left the Lord, or that their lives have become so busy, they don't have time for the Lord anymore. We live in a world that is geared toward the materialistic pursuits, and it is one of the ploys of Satan to get people to not think about God. What we should be doing is what Paul admonishes down in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust, here it is, in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What do we do with our possessions? Well, here's what we do with our possessions. Let us do good, that we may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternity. Do you know one of the reasons that I have a job? In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells me that we are to work so that we can have something to give to others. The problem with the parable of the rich man was that there wasn't anything wrong with building barns. If you want to build a barn, go ahead. It's a good thing to do. The problem with the rich man building a barn is he wanted it all for himself. He wasn't going to share nothing with anybody. The reason that God has blessed us is so that I can give to those who are in need. And that's what Paul was telling those in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is the fact that what we are to be doing is to be doing those good works, ready to give and willing to share with others. I really think this quote really sums up the greater problem with covetousness. Fred Cawthorne, who actually just died back in 2014, relatively recent individual, Sir Fred Cawthorne, said, "Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then hold on to it hard." You know, when you get into the book of Revelation, it talks about the beauty of heaven. You know, for a lot of people, it's kind of hard to get into that. Because we live in such a nice world, we live in such nice surroundings, and we're thinking, how much better can heaven be? I mean, it's pretty cool down here. I mean, I've heard people say, well, I don't want to leave this world. I don't want to leave this life. I mean, life is so good down here. And part of the problem that God was speaking about in Deuteronomy is the fact that you're having life so good down here, you forget about me. Isn't that the problem of covetousness? Is that we become so consumed in our material things, in our enjoyments of God has blessed us We don't think about God, and whereas we don't think about eternity. And so because of this, what we do is that there isn't really life after death, because man, life is now, and I'm having a blast. And we lose perspective. We lose our focus, because it's not about eternity. We had talked about the reality that there is going to be this thing called death. Said the coming of the Lord, everybody in this room is going to die. That is the reality that most people deny, but it's going to happen. The lust of the eyes will take one's eyes off of God and cast them upon a falling world that's going to be burned up one day. In Matthew 19, the young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And he said, "No." You know why? I love my stuff, man. I got to have my stuff. And he lost his soul over stuff because he wasn't thinking about eternity. Well, let's go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 4. What Jesus is telling Satan is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship. God will take care of you. This is not open for discussion. God is the only one that deserves worship. Okay, now it's Saturday night. You've been here for 3 nights, some of you. Here's your test for tonight. The Ten Commandments. Not how many of the Ten Commandments. I always like that question in my children's class, and they really look at me funny. How many commandments are the Ten Commandments? And they don't know. What is the first commandment? And you will probably answer, you shall have no other gods before me, right? And you're wrong. Oh, yeah, you are. No. Put your Bibles down. You're wrong. That is not what God said. He did not say, the first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. What God said was, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of the land of Egypt, out of a house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's a hedonism that I make at this big point. But isn't that different than just don't have any other gods? You know what God told them? He told them, you're out of Egypt because of me. I took care of you. I blessed you. I fed you. I watered you. I did everything. I gave you clothes that would never wear out. I am the one. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. You better not have anybody before me. Isn't that the first commandment? Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that our problem? Is the fact that when we lose sight of God and we go into the idolatry of covetousness, that we lose the presence of God because we forget that God has taken care of us. And that's exactly what Jesus will tell his disciples later in Matthew chapter 6, is that in the Sermon on the Mount, he is telling them, you are not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but you need to lay yourselves treasures in heaven because no one would get in there. And here's the deal, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When the people of God disobeyed him and put after other gods, you know why they did that? Because they thought that their life consisted of what they had in this world. That's why they served idols. Because they forgot who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They forgot who brought them out of the land of bondage. They forgot who clothed them and watered them and fed them and fought their battles for them. They put God aside for the things of this world. And we do the same exact thing. We put our treasures where our hearts are. He will say in verse 24, you cannot serve two masters because you will either hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then he tells you not to worry about that stuff. And in verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know what that means?
It doesn't mean seek the church. Now, what are you talking about? Jesus is saying that you need to put the rule of God first in your life. God will take care of the rest. You put God first in your life, He's going to take care of your job. He's going to take care of your family. Now, as somebody aptly said, Jesus didn't say that God would, He said He would feed the sparrows. He didn't say anything about bringing it to the nets. I had a fellow one time say, I'm just going to give everybody my paycheck and I'm just going to let God know God didn't tell you to do that. But He says, you trust in Me. You put Me first in your life, I'll take care of the rest. That's what He was telling him in Deuteronomy 8. That's what He was telling. And that's what Satan is trying to get people to think about. Don't trust God. He's not worthy. You better not trust Him because you need to do it on your own self. You remember the whole Jimmy Stewart prayer in the movie Shenandoah? I told you about that one. I may not have. You remember the Shenandoah movie when Jimmy Stewart is there and he's saying his prayer about all that food that is up there? Well, Lord, thank you for this food. Of course, I'm the one who planted it. I'm the one who watered it. And I'm the one who did everything. Oh, we do that a lot, don't we? Thank you, God, although I'm the one who did everything. Why? Because we don't trust Him. G.K. Chesterton said that the problem with despotism is that we love God so much and trust Him so little. Covetousness will do that. Covetousness will make us to think that we cannot take care of ourselves unless we're in charge. Vance Havner said that Satan cannot give the Christian anything, for he has everything, nor can he take anything away because he has nothing. What did Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And that's how we deal with this thing called worldliness and materialism. And as we noted in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, these things are of the world. And if we fill our lives with covetousness, we do not love God. We love our stuff. The question really is, what's more important in your life? Obviously, tonight I know it's more important in your life, and I'm thankful for that. It's an encouragement to the congregation here, an encouragement to me. But our lives can be so busy and so consumed, doing good things, not evil things like fornication. We can be doing things that in and of themselves are good, but it takes us away from God. And then one day we die. And then one day this world burns up. And what? Jesus said, come unto Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. We have looked at the three invitations of Satan. The lust of flesh, pride of life. You and I are victims of all three of them. These three lessons apply to you and they apply to me in every single way. These are not lessons that you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's a lie. Yes, yeah, it does. In one form or another, you and I are challenged by all three of these. And we have got to fight to make sure that Satan doesn't take hold. We must do what Jesus did. It is written. It is written, and it is written. And tomorrow we're going to talk about the invitation of Jesus and the invitation that Jesus gives by His Father. Learning of Jesus will take your eyes off of this world and look to where He lives. Let's not fill our lives with covetousness. Let us fill it with the Holy Spirit and God and His love. Let's think on these things as together we stand.